Appreciate that. And I'm glad you're here. I don't want to wish summer to be over with, but, you know, we're right at the peak of vacation season, and so there's a lot of bare wood that I see here. But come fall, everybody will be settled back down, and we'll be back in the swing of things. Well, we're glad you're here, and I'd like to take you back to the Gospel of John once again, this time to chapter 9. And we've been doing this series of studies in seven of the miracles that Jesus performed as recorded by John. And we come to John chapter 9 this morning to talk about how spiritual eyes are opened as demonstrated through the healing of a blind man. Now, I haven't put the title slide up yet because I just want to give you a brief warning ahead of time that it might creep you out just a little bit. And when you first see it, because it's the only one I could find that fit the sermon title that I could find online for free. So you have to settle sometimes. So don't be too taken back by this one. Pretty blue eye, though, isn't it? You know, a little freckle-faced boy with a blue eye. So I'm assuming the other one's blue also. But that's the way the picture was. But, you know, whenever a child is born with a physical disability or a deformity, it's not uncommon for people to ask or think, how could God allow this? Or any type of tragedy or disaster that strikes, how could God allow this? Why didn't he do something to prevent this? Isn't it amazing how God gets blamed for everything that's bad in the world, but he gets... seldom gets credit for what's good in the world. But I guess that's just the way human nature is. But people look at these things as if it's God's fault that all these things have happened. And they conclude that God must either be unable to do anything about it, or any of the terrible, disastrous things in this world, or he's just disinterested. He doesn't care. Some people even become atheists, because they think that if God truly does exist, then he ought to be able to do something about this. He ought to be able to prevent these things. Well, the truth is, and this is something that people don't understand, is that all physical problems, illnesses, disasters, disabilities, including death, are the result of the fall of Adam. Trace it back to him. It was his disobedience that brought sin and death into the world. In fact, Paul reminds us of that in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Then in verse 13, he uses the word imputed, which means our sin has been transferred to us through Adam. So that's a whole doctrinal study right there. But it was Adam's disobedience that brought sin and death into the world. We know that. And people will say, well, if God is God, why didn't he prevent that? Why didn't he stop Adam from sinning? Well, again, you know, we don't want to get deep into the theology of all of that, but, you know, the bottom line is God created man with a free will, and Adam chose. But don't forget that immediately after Adam disobeyed God and ate of that fruit, God came looking for him, and at that moment God set in motion his whole work of redemption through Christ that would ultimately bring salvation and healing to all who will believe. And so when we think of healing, we're thinking of spiritual healing, of course. That's what the atoning work of Christ accomplished. But people also think in terms of physical healing. Does that take place? Well, it can, yeah. We won't discount that. Does it happen through people called faith healers? I doubt it. But God can do whatever he wants to do. So the healing of physical disabilities or infirmities may or may not be realized in this life. But we know that it will be fully realized when our redemption reaches its culmination in the return of Christ and he comes and makes all things new and does away with all that is evil and bad and unhealthy. So, turning our attention to our passage here in John 9, we know that when Jesus walked this earth. He performed miracles. But he had, I think, three reasons why he did that. One was to meet human needs. People that were sick, blind, lame, paralyzed, he would heal them. So he met that specific spiritual need, but that wasn't the only reason he did it. Another reason that he performed miracles, you know, was to authenticate his divinity. He was God in the flesh, and he was proving his divine power through his ability to do miracles. But that wasn't the only reason either. Another reason he did miracles was that he used those opportunities as a launching pad to teach spiritual truth. And the healing of this blind man, just like we've seen in the other miracles in John, is that it really provided for Jesus a great picture of the work of salvation that he would provide. So we want to look at the passage from that perspective, not just as a great miracle Jesus did, that wasn't that wonderful, he was a wonderful man. No, we want to see the spiritual implications and the lessons that we gain from this. So let me first read the miracle here, just the first seven verses. Verse 1, "And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world.'" I think that's a key verse that relates to this particular miracle. "I am the light of the world. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam,'" which translated is sent. "So he went away and washed and came back seeing." Now let's identify first of all some characteristics of a lost sinner. Are you tired of looking at the picture? What does it look like on the big screen? Ooh, yeah. Let's move on. Characteristics of a lost sinner that we see in this blind man. First of all, the man was born blind. No kidding. Well, take this as a picture of those who we would term unsaved in our circles. A lost sinner, one who has not been born again in Christ, one who has not become a true believer. That individual, however intellectual they may be, are still unable to see or perceive spiritual truth. The Bible says that the natural man, that would be all human beings, without the light of the Holy Spirit within them, without their eyes being open to spiritual truth, they're just outside of Christ, outside of that knowledge. So they're called the natural man. The natural person does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. That's what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The word appraise is just another way of saying they are unable to discern. They're unable to deceive. They are spiritually blind when it comes to the truth of God and what the Spirit reveals. If there's to be any spiritual sight at all, if light is to come into their spiritual eyes, then God must be the one to open those eyes through the enlightening of his Spirit. In this case, through the work of Jesus himself. So he's a blind man representing those who are spiritually lost. Second, he was a beggar. That's all he could do. No welfare, no charity organizations to help people like this. So that's all a person could do, is be parked somewhere where they could beg and people would give them food or give them a little change. I don't know if they knew how much they had, but that's all they could do. Now, by comparison then, lost sinners may be rich by the world standards, rich in money, rich in possessions, rich in other good things, but they are destitute when it comes to spiritual need. And they don't realize it. They don't know where to look, or they don't want to look in the right place. And that's why you'll watch them as they move from one thrill to another, seeking that inner satisfaction that eludes them. They're like this blind beggar crying out for help. Whatever you can do, whatever I can be given to help me, I'll take it. I'll be grateful for that. But they're like the blind beggar crying for help, for something to fill their empty spiritual stomachs. But they never get full. And that's why you see them get into drug addiction and all kinds of other behaviors, because they're trying to fill that void. Well, third, we know that this man was helpless. He could not cure himself, obviously. He was unable to hire anyone else to cure him. There was no medical procedures that could help him at that time, and probably wouldn't have been today either. He couldn't seek Jesus, nor could he hire someone else to seek Jesus for him. And one main reason is he didn't know who Jesus was anyway. He didn't know there was a person who was around that could cure him. That's a pitiful condition, really. Unable to see, unable to seek, unable to find the only cure that was available to him, and unable to get help in finding that cure. But again, it describes a condition of all people who are unsaved, who are outside of Christ. They are just spiritually helpless. In fact, I would go further to suggest that not only are they unable to seek Jesus, they won't seek him anyway. Romans chapter 3, verse 11, Paul said, "There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God." No one does, no one can, unless, Jesus said, the Spirit draws them, or the Father draws them. Now, that we don't want to go down that road right now, okay? We kind of went that direction a while back, but we'll come back to that another time. But let's move from the characteristics of a lost sinner to the cure for spiritual blindness. That's what we want to learn here. So the first thing we observe is that Jesus came to this man in grace. This is a man who did not know Jesus. He could not seek Jesus, but Jesus came to him. Now, we talked about that before with the paralyzed man who was at the pool of Bethesda. Same condition, only he was paralyzed rather than blind, but a similar situation. And so you find in John's gospel, these miracles, as well as other miracles that are recorded in the gospels, they illustrate this very truth of the grace of Jesus in coming to an individual. Each situation shows a person to be helpless in their condition, unable to do anything to help themselves. But each also shows the grace of our Lord extended to them. Without their seeking, without their real knowledge of what's happening, Jesus came to them in grace. Now again, we went down that path when we were in the miracle of the paralyzed man in John 5, so we learned about grace in salvation and so on, so let's not rehash that. You can go online and get that sermon and learn that all over again. But in that miracle of the paralyzed man in John 5, this man, again, was unable to make the first move toward Jesus. If Jesus would have showed up and went into that area around that pool and gone over in the corner and announced, "I'm Jesus, I'm the Son of God, I've got the cure for all your diseases, come on over here and help, and I'll help you out." That man couldn't have done it without any help. He couldn't move. He couldn't get in the pool. So Jesus had to make the first move in approaching that man and extending his grace in healing to him. And likewise, in this situation of a blind man, we find that he illustrates sinful man who cannot see God's truth. They cannot perceive the light that Jesus came to give. Jesus makes the first step by approaching the man and first giving him physical sight so he's able to see. And Jesus must come to a person and open their eyes spiritually, because he is the light of the world. And once their eyes are open to understand, then comes the responsibility of faith. Now, all sinners are spiritually paralyzed, blinded by their sin, and in need of the grace of our Lord for salvation. So whether you believe that or argue with it, do it later. Now, Jesus applied clay to the man's eyes. That was the cure that he used. Not that there was anything in the clay or anything else, but it's, you know, as we read this, it comes across as a little bit gross to us. He spit on the ground and formed clay and put it on the man's eyes. It's probably a good thing the man didn't see what was being done. He probably said, wait a minute, no. And there's water over here you can use. Why did he do it that way? Why did Jesus choose to do that miracle that way? Well, I don't really know. I know that in Mark chapter 8, Jesus encountered a blind man and he just spit on the guy's eyes and he was able to see. But then you get into Mark chapter 10, he encounters another blind man and he doesn't do anything. He just speaks and says, open your eyes and you'll see. So why did he do it this way with this particular man? Well, remember, everything Jesus did was to teach and to illustrate some spiritual truth. Now, we aren't told here why Jesus did it this way or why he did it the other ways with the other blind guys. But in my study, I came across a few suggestions. I'm just going to give you three of them, a couple of them briefly here. I'm not real big on the first two. The third one, I think, is a real reason. But one suggestion is clay represented creation. Now, Jesus is God in human flesh. Man was made from dirt. We know that. Now, the Bible says it in a little nicer way. We were created from the dust of the ground. For some reason, dust sounds cleaner and nicer than dirt does. But, you know, if you got dirt or dust in your house, it's not good either way. So, man was created from the dust or dirt of the ground. Jesus was about to perform a miracle that we could say was rooted in creation. This man was blind from birth. He had eyeballs, but he never had sight to begin with. Jesus is going to give him something he never had. In other words, we could say that Jesus is going to create something for this man that he did not possess from birth. He was born in darkness. He had never seen the beauty of God's creation, never seen light, never seen his parents. He was in a world of darkness. So Jesus uses dirt from the ground to create sight for this man, and it worked. A man who never had sight. Now that's one of the suggestions. I'm not saying this is what I believe, but it's something worth thinking about, something for the groups to discuss when they meet this week. Another reason is it's suggested that doing this represented the incarnation of Christ. God created man, made man from dirt. Jesus was not created, was he? He was sent by the Father, as Jesus said in verse 4, I must do the work of him who sent me. He was sent into the world as a real human being through the miracle of virgin birth. And now this man was told to go wash in the pool of Siloam, which we're told means sent. God sent his son into the world. Jesus sent this man to the pool to wash his eyes and then be given sight. Jesus came into the world sent by the Father to bring the light of salvation to all who are in darkness. So there, you know, you can see some parallel going on there. But here the third one is one I think is probably the best explanation. It's the simplest. We know that Jesus came and encountered the Pharisees. And the Pharisees always had their extra rules, you know, that were added to the laws of God. And they were so hypocritical. And we know everything that went on with them. And some of their rules that they added were just downright stupid. And Jesus had to come and counter that. And among the rules that the Pharisees had was they had a rule regarding saliva. Well, we'll put it this way. They had a rule about spitting. Now, some communities, you know, they've had from way back in the 1800s, early 1900s, ordinances about spitting on the sidewalk. You couldn't spit on the sidewalk, or you'd get a fine or get arrested. That's because guys chewed tobacco all the time, and they'd spit it out on the sidewalk, and people have to step in it or walk over it or something like that. Most communities don't have those laws anymore, or if they still are on the books, they don't enforce them. But the Pharisees had a rule about spitting, too. Their rule was, you could spit. You could spit on the ground, no problem. But you just couldn't spit on the Sabbath. Now, why? Well, the reason was, if you spit on the ground on the Sabbath day, the spit would hit the dirt and it would form clay, and that constituted work. And you could not work on the Sabbath. So Jesus not only spit on the ground that formed clay, he actually picked it up and formed clay manually and put it on the guy's eyes. He was really working on the Sabbath. And that's why we're told very specifically at verse 14, now it was the Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Now John specifically mentions that. We know John is a very detailed guy, but he brings out these things because this becomes the focal point of why the Pharisees got involved in this thing in the first place. And one of the things that doing this caused, in verse 16, at the end of the verse, there was division among them. This created a controversy among the Pharisees themselves over whether this guy was truly from God or was God, or if he was just another sinner violating the Sabbath. Well, we'll come back to the Pharisees in a moment. But we also learn something about the cure and how it glorified God. And Jesus said that in answer to the disciples when they asked, was it something this guy did or something his parents did that caused him to become blind? Was it some sin they committed? Because they believed that. Most people did. And even back in Old Testament, they bought into that every malady that you had was the result of something you must have done. So I guess if you were sick or lame, you didn't want anybody to see it because they would judge you. Well, the disciples had that same idea, and Jesus says, no, neither of them. That's not the cause. This was done so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Do you know that every bad thing that happens, especially to God's people, that there is a way in which God can be glorified in that? Now, most people think the only way God can be glorified in it is if he heals them. He takes it away. But you know that there are more people who have had powerful testimonies of God's grace in their lives through their ailments and their infirmities and their deformities. They have a way of relating to God and praising God and a testimony that beats anything any healthy person could ever give in public. It's amazing, but that's how God works. And so if you're going through something today, look and see how can God be glorified in that. Maybe it's just the way I handle it. Maybe it's just the continued faith I have in him and that I'm not going to be discouraged and desert him because this has happened to me. I'm going to give him glory and I want him to use me in whatever condition I'm in. Well, I'm getting down a rabbit trail here. So the cure glorified God, but also the cure was noticed by others. Now notice verse 8, therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? So people saw the change in this man's life. Now it was obvious because it was a physical change. But in the same way, when a sinner becomes born again, there should be a difference that is observable to others who know the person. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. A new believer is a new person. And so it's evidence to others who see that. Now, we want to move to the third aspect here, and that's the controversy this miracle caused, and that's kind of the real focal point of a lesson that's being taught here. The miracle caused a great controversy. Now, first, let me just identify the people involved in this whole thing. Now, first, we mentioned already the neighbors, and their little dialogue is recorded in verses 8 through 12. But then we have the Pharisees. Now, pick it up at verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now, who brought him? It was the neighbors. Those who observed him brought him to the Pharisees. Why do they bring him to the Pharisees? Well, you know, maybe they were ratting him out. You know, they knew something what took place on the Sabbath day. The Pharisees ought to know about this. I don't know if that's the reason, because we aren't told. They're astonished by what happened, obviously. I surmise here that maybe they just brought him to the Pharisees because that would be the thing to do. This great miracle took place. God must have done something here, so the Pharisees got to know about it. It's like when something terrific happens in your life, you want to tell your pastor. And that's right, and I love that. I like to hear the good things. Bad things, take him down the hall to Pastor Bill. He's good at handling those things. I'm not. But maybe that's all they were doing, was, hey, explain this. Well, the Pharisees aren't going to take it well. And that's when the whole controversy began. And that's why we read next. Now, it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. That's where everything goes south here. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again, and they're going to repeatedly ask him this. How did this happen? They do it down again. I like it down in verse 26. So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered them, "I told you already." And you didn't listen. What, you want to hear it again? Do you want to become disciples yourself? So he's getting a little tired of being asked the same question. But in verse 15, the Pharisees asked him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I wash and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath." Now, they're not talking about the blind man who was healed. They're talking about Jesus who gave him the healing. He can't be from God because he violated the Sabbath. Put two and two together here. But others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was division among them. So they got a real conundrum going. You know, he can't be from God because he violated the Sabbath, but yet he did something only God can do. So how do we explain this? So they got this little argument going on. Verse 17, "So they said to the blind man again, 'What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?' And he said, 'He is a prophet.'" Just a way of saying that he's from God. That's all I can say. That's all I know. So as usual, these Pharisees were more concerned about their precious laws and ordinances than they were about people. There was no joy that a blind man received sight. They just wanted to prosecute the guy who healed him. That's how their thinking went. Well, then another couple of people here that we're introduced for the first time is the parents of the man. At verse 18, the Jews then, now when it says the Jews, remember that's always a reference to the Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, scribes. So the Jews did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself." Now, that sounds perfectly reasonable. You know, we can't explain it. You're going to have to talk to him. All we know is he's our son, he was blind, and now he sees. And that's probably all they knew, but I got a hunch they knew more. Because as you read on, verse 22, we're told that his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him, that is Jesus, to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, he's of age, ask him. You see what his parents are doing? They're trying to distance themselves from this whole thing. They're trying their best to stay out of the controversy because they didn't want to be banned from the synagogue themselves. What was so bad about that? Well, to be banned from the synagogue in those days was like social suicide. They would be cut off from their friends, cut off from their religion. They would be social outcasts. Who wants to be that? But that's what's going to happen to their son because he wouldn't back down. But they're tiptoeing around this whole thing because they don't want to suffer the consequences. A lot of people are like that. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to get involved with Christianity because in their social circle, that would be unpopular. That's tragic. Well, as you move, I'm not going to read these verses, but from verse 24 down through verse 34, this is the interrogation of the man. It's actually the continuing interrogation because it began actually earlier, as we saw. And they just keep questioning, keep hammering this guy. They just can't make sense of it. How did you receive your sight again? Tell us again. Well, it's rather interesting. So let me just pick it up at verse 24 and 25. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. In other words, don't give glory to that man, Jesus. Give glory to God, because if you were blind and you now see, only God can do that. So you give glory to God like we would and don't have anything to do with this guy who came along and said he healed you or you think he healed you or whatever, because he's a sinner. He violated the Sabbath. He spit on the ground and he made clay. Terrible. Well, he answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. So here's this poor young man for the first time in his whole life. He's able to see the beauty of God's creation. He's able to see the sunlight. He's able to see people. He's able to see his parents for the first time. But he also sees the ugliness of humanity. He sees religion at its worst. These Pharisees, who were supposed to be like the pastors of these people, were the worst pastors ever since Jesus came into this world. But this poor man who had no Bible education, had no discipleship, no training in doctrine, he didn't know theology, but he gives the simplest yet most powerful testimony of what he knows. One thing I know, I was blind, now I see. You know, every Christian ought to be able to declare at least that much. Now, we ought to know more. We ought to keep learning. And as Paul says, you know, we ought to be able to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. So we ought to be studying apologetics. We ought to know verses. We ought to know what we believe, why we believe it. But for some of us, it's a challenge. And I'm one, and maybe you can relate to this, I don't think quickly on my feet. And if I'm in a situation where I'm going to get into a discussion, a theological discussion with someone or share the gospel with them, I forget everything I know. I can't remember the verses. I can't remember where they're found. I can study this. I can preach this stuff. But, you know, throw me into a situation, and if I don't have my notes in front of me, or I don't have my Bible that's got everything marked up, I'm going to be frozen in some place. Well, that shouldn't stop us, though. And sometimes we just have to approach situations like that and say, I don't understand all there is about theology. I don't understand all there is about Bible doctrine. I can't remember everything I've learned. I can't answer all your questions about God. But I know this much, Jesus changed my life. I can't explain it, but this is what I was. And I came to know Christ as my Savior, and this is what I am now, and this is what He did for me. And I know a lot of other people in the same situation whose lives were changed because of him. And he can do the same for you. And you'll learn more as you go on if you trust him. So then sometimes that's all we can do. Now maybe your testimony isn't, you weren't saved on drugs or some bad situation. You were born in a Christian home and you became a believer as a child and you grew up in the church and you embrace this as your own. And that's okay. God's grace to you was you were raised in a Christian home and you were, I guess, spared of a lot of regret. So don't feel bad about that. Well, back to this man. Let me suggest that up to this point, there's no evidence that he was what we would say a fully engaged believer. By that, I mean a fully engaged believer in Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. He didn't understand all of that yet. He only knows that this man named Jesus opened his physical eyes and he can now see. And he's trying to defend himself with whatever knowledge or limited knowledge he has. But he's not, there's nothing stated that he's a full believer yet. But he's about to cross that threshold into the arena of new birth. His spiritual eyes are about to be opened now that his physical eyes are opened. So we come to verse 35 through 38 and we find the confession of faith. This is where it takes place. Jesus heard that he had been put out. That is, he'd been put out of the synagogue and knows that this guy's isolated now. He's got his sight back. His miracle has happened, but now he's got no family that'll have anything to do with him. He's got neighbors who cut him off. He's on his own. So Jesus found him. And finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" I like that, "and finding him," which indicates that Jesus knew his situation. He's kicked out of the synagogue, and Jesus goes looking for him. He's not done with this guy yet. And remember, a lot of times, salvation for many people becomes a process. It's kind of a step at a time. For some, it's just like a night and day, bang. Living in sin, all of a sudden they hear the gospel, accept Christ, and life changes. Other people, it's a slower process of learning, becoming acquainted with God's Word, becoming acquainted with Jesus, and eyes slowly become opened. And that's kind of a process that's taking place here with this man. So the question is, do you believe in the Son of Man? Now, you know that Jesus is called the Son of God. He's called the Son of Man also. Without going into a lot of explanation, just understand that when he is referred to as the Son of Man, it's a way of expressing that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. That he was one sent by God, the Son of God who became Son of Man. And at the same time, that deity and that humanity is together in one person. And if you believe in Jesus as Jesus, the one who came to provide salvation through himself and through his sacrifice, do you believe that? In verse 36, he answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking to you." Instead of just, "It's me." It's the one who's talking to you. Well, must be you. Verse 38, and he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. So he first declared his belief in Jesus for who he was, truly is, and he worshiped Jesus. That's the expression of his true faith. Now, I know this is sincere because Jesus accepted it. If it was insincere, I think John would have said, Jesus told the man, "Get up, stop bowing down to me, you don't really mean it. You're just excited because you got your eyesight back. When you come back, when you truly believe who I am." No, Jesus knows those who are his. He knows the sincerity of every heart. And he knew that this man truly was believing on him for who he was. Now, the last thing we notice here is kind of a strange part of this, but it's another opportunity that Jesus took to extend his teaching on this whole matter of salvation. And so in verses 39 to 41, he makes this case for judgment. Now, first let me read it, then we'll explain it. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin, but since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." What in the world is he talking about there? You know, didn't Jesus say elsewhere that he did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved? Now he says here he came into the world for judgment. Well, it's a different form of judgment. He's not talking about the future condemnation. He's talking about the judgment upon those who are going to reject him. So I'll put it in these two points and then state it further. Jesus came to save those who are spiritually blind and know it. That's what he's referring to in that first part. "I came into this world that those who do not see may see." Those who are spiritually blind, they're introduced to the truth. They accept it. They know they're blind. This is what they need. But he also came to blind the eyes of those who see. Now, maybe we could say it better by explanation by saying those who think they see. Those who have religion, those who have a philosophy they live by, those who have something they think is right and I'm doing okay, they think they're all set spiritually, but they reject Christ as Lord and Savior. They're blind by their own religion, their own ideas. And they don't even know that they're in darkness and that they will die in their state of blindness. So to put it another way, not everyone benefits from an encounter with Jesus. Yes, some will encounter him and they will believe and they will be transformed and saved and given new birth. But there are many who will only be confirmed in their unbelief by their encounter with Jesus, either through a witness or through a sermon or through the scriptures themselves. They're only going to be confirmed in their unbelief, and that's what Jesus meant. Those who see will be blind. Actually, they'll be confirmed in their blindness. But you know what Jesus commanded us to do? To go into all the world and preach the gospel. He told us to just keep on proclaiming the truth of salvation in him, even if it falls upon an audience that rejects it and despises it and mocks it and doesn't want anything to do with you. We just keep on sharing the truth, because sometimes the message lands on a person who is ready to receive it and become a believer themselves. It's wonderful when that happens, when that ripe fruit is ready to drop into our hands, and we get the privilege of being there. But you know, Jesus displayed both grace and power in the life of this man and the paralyzed man and the other people that he healed. But remember that that grace and power that he displayed in these miracles is the same grace and power that will ultimately or would ultimately be displayed on the cross and at the empty tomb. And you either believe it or reject it. There is no middle ground when it comes to the gospel and salvation. Believe it or reject it. Be given sight. Be confirmed in your blindness. Well, I'm trusting that all of us here have been given that spiritual sight, and you're here because you want to learn more. And we'll praise God for that. But we'll be in prayer for those who still may be in the darkness. Father, thank you for our time of worship and together, our time in your word and the teaching.